Republican Party. And we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. It looks like we may have a busy day today. Our lines are all full, even before we went on the air. So we'll be talking to these callers in just a moment. I do need to make one announcement that has to do with tonight. If you live in the Santa Cruz area or, frankly, anywhere in the KKMC listening area, there is beginning tonight a series of weekly lectures at Twin Lakes Church that I will be participating in. I will not be teaching tonight's lecture, but you, if you're interested in the series, you'll want to catch them all, whether I'm teaching or not. I'm going to be co-teaching with a young lady from the church named Karen Keene, who is she's picked the topic and she asked me to join her to teach the series. She and I will be teaching different evenings, but it'll be for the next several Wednesdays. And there are several elective classes being offered on Wednesday nights at Twin Lakes Church during this same period of time. Our series will be called Making Sense of End Times Prophecy. In the course of that series, I'll be teaching on the four views of Revelation, the preterist view of Matthew 24, the relationship of the rapture and the tribulation, the three views of the millennium, and Karen will be teaching on other relevant subjects relevant to eschatology. She'll be teaching tonight. I'll be teaching next week. But if you're interested in that, that's going to be at 6:30 on Wednesday nights, and it gets out early. There's child care. There's even a meal beforehand if you want to go. I don't remember what it costs. I think it's $3 or $5, some cheap, it's inexpensive meal. If you want to come at 5:30 or 5:45, you can eat. And then at 6:30 is the lecture, and it ends at about 7:45. So you get out and get home before you even know that it's evening. It gets out early. There's child care. It's really, there's no reason not to go, unless you're just absolutely uninterested in end times prophecy, which is understandable. Some people have heard all they want to hear about it. However, this series is going to be examining more than one viewpoint rather than just giving the standard party lines. And so if you're interested, that's at Twin Lakes Church tonight. Our class will be held, I think, in the music room, the choir room. There's sort of an amphitheater kind of seating in there. And that's at 6:30 tonight is the lecture. As I said, if you want to come an hour early for dinner, you can do that. All right, that's tonight. If you want information about that, you can call Dave Hicks, who's in charge of all this, at Twin Lakes. His number is area code 831-465-3324. I should mention, in case you didn't know, Twin Lakes Church is in Aptos, California, just south of Santa Cruz. I believe it's the largest church in Santa Cruz County, so most of our listeners may know where it is if they're familiar at all with the Santa Cruz church scene. But as I say, for information, you can call Dave Hicks at 831-465-3324. And we're going to go to the phone lines now. We've got callers who've been waiting patiently, I hope. And we'll talk first to Ben, calling from Dexter, Oregon. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I'm part of a church that recently, in the last couple of years, tried to adopt a church model that kind of reflected just a popular thing that's been going around and kind of almost divided the church over it. And since then, the leaders decided to scrap that and start over with something else, stick with the Great Commission and all of that. But there's a lot of hard feelings in the church, and I'm a youth pastor there, and I was just curious what kind of things I could do or to bring kind of some reconciliation with this. I know there's a lot of bitterness going along in the church and a lot of people that are really upset and are having trouble forgiving, and I don't know.
Okay, so was the church experimenting with a seeker-sensitive type model?
Yeah.
And then they've gone back now to go ahead.
they would have gone forward with it, except the resistance and people actually, you know, questioning some of the use of scripture and things like that. And I,
right. So am I to understand that the leadership really was favorable toward the seeker-sensitive model, but the congregation, or at least many, maybe most of the congregation, were averse to the change?
That's correct. And now there's a lot of hard feelings towards the leadership, and I'm kind of caught in the middle, and I don't know.
Well, okay, well, that's always a sad thing when the leadership misreads, you know, the congregation, but it's even worse when they misread the Lord, you know? Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm not saying that a church should never be seeker-sensitive. Obviously, some churches, no doubt, are winning a lot of people for Christ with that model. It's not my preferred model of church, and I'm kind of glad that the congregation wanted to hold out for something that had, I imagine, more scripture, more a higher visibility of biblical teaching and so forth. That's usually what people object to about the seeker-sensitive model, is that usually those things that are traditionally confrontational to the unbeliever and build up the believer are, I don't know, undermined or they're given a lower priority or something. As far as the attitudes of the people toward the leadership, I guess obviously you probably don't have opportunity to talk to everybody who's got a problem with it. I think the leadership's going to have to probably come to the pulpit and maybe some humble pie if they feel that they were wrong. Now, see, here's the thing. The leadership, in my opinion, were trying to take the church in a direction that might not have been good. And therefore, the congregation may have been right. On the other hand, I don't think it's the leadership's task to take a reading of the tastes of the congregation before they decide what God wants them to do. If they're leading the church, they should lead, and they should hear from God if possible, or at least follow the model that is laid out for us in Scripture, even if the congregation doesn't like that. Now, in my opinion, the seeker-sensitive model is less like the biblical model of church than what it replaces in most cases. And so I'm on the congregation side in this particular preference. But the leadership has to decide whether they were hearing God wrong or not. I mean, I don't know if they're the kind of leaders who just lick their finger and stick it in the air and see which way the wind's blowing and say, we'll do this. I mean, if they felt like God was leading them to change the model of the church and there was an uproar among the people, then it would seem to me that instead of backing off, the leaders should do everything they can to win the people over to what they believe God is saying and why. But my suspicion is, I mean, I don't know your leaders at all, so I may be quite wrong, but my suspicion is in many cases the leaders may have felt like, well, you know, we'll add a dash of relevance to our church, maybe attract more young people and so forth if we make some of these changes, get a bigger crowd, maybe bigger offerings, can build a bigger building and so forth. But then they found out the crowd, they might lose more than they gain in terms of the crowd. And so they backpedaled. I would really wish that the leaders of a church would get a sense of what God wants to be done, and they'd lead. That is, they'd lead the congregation into understanding it to be so also. But in this case, it may be that the congregation was hearing God more than the leaders. So I would think in that case, the leaders should get up, and if they feel that they've been wrong, if they feel like they made a mistake, they should say so. And ask the congregation to forgive them for being careless and affirm that they will take greater steps to discern the mind of God. And that can be discerned by taking counsel from the congregation, too. But the point is to have the conviction that the direction they're going isn't just a nice, trendy way to go, but it's the way that God really wants the church to go. That's what they need to know. And as I say, they can get a sense of what God wants by seeking the counsel of wise and mature members of the congregation. I wouldn't say they should sense the will of God by taking a vote among the general membership, especially if there's a lot of people in the membership who don't have a lot of maturity or whatever. I think the leaders need to lead. Mm-hmm. If they've got that position, they need to sense where God wants the church to go.
If people are really unhappy, I know that there's a lot of sentiment of fighting for the church because we've been here forever and getting rid of people? I mean, would it be better just to counsel those people, even if they're in the majority, to just leave the church? Or do you think that there is a place for fighting for a local congregation in that sense?
Well, I don't think the people should leave the church if especially what I'm not sure of is why, you know, if the leaders are backing down and basically heeding what the disgruntled members are saying and going back to a model that they wanted, that the congregation wanted, why would the congregation want to leave at that point? I'm not even sure why they're still angry. It seems that they should say, okay, the leaders have heard our concerns, and thankfully they've moved back the direction that we wanted them to move. What's the concern? Where's the cause of anger?
It's trust, I think, and I don't think that the new direction has really been laid out yet, and it's still in process, and people are scared that it's just going to be another bunny trail, I guess.
Yeah.
So,
well, I don't know if there's anything that you yourself can do except to pour oil on the waters when you hear people who are dissatisfied. In other words, if people feel that the leaders are just wimping out and falling back from their vision because they found they were not going to get popular support, but who knows what they might do next or attempt next,
yeah.
I could see why people might say, well, I don't think I trust these guys. In which case, now how does your church appoint leaders? Is it a democratic system, or are they appointed from outside authority?
It used to be democratic, but that was one of the changes, and now the leaders appoint leaders, so it's kind of an endless cycle as far as the future goes. The leaders come up with, they can just propagate the same views with
right.
new leaders. So
now, Ben, I'm always trying to be on the side of the leaders of the church, because I know how hard it is for them, but I also know that leaders of the church can be really irresponsible. They can even be very unspiritual at times. So, I mean, I can't tell you whether the leaders are good guys or bad guys in this picture. And so I would just say this, that if a sizable number of the mature members of the congregation think that the leaders have shown very poor discernment, very poor wisdom, and they feel like they can't trust those leaders anymore, I would think that somebody representing the congregation, maybe three or four men, should visit the pastor or the elders meeting and say, listen, this is how many in the congregation are feeling. We're not trying to be disgruntled or anything like that, but there's a loss of confidence here in our leadership, and we think that possibly we may need to have have some more mature people or some more trusted people put in the position of leadership. And if the existing leaders say, sorry, we're not going to do it that way, well, then there may be, you know, if there really is cause for concern, then there may be a need for those people to leave the church and, you know,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And not stay. They shouldn't stay in the church and be disgruntled, I don't think. They should seek reconciliation with the leaders. They should seek a responsible peace and hope, you know, if those people are still to be the leaders, then these people have to be able to follow. And when I say follow, I mean they have to be willing to have some confidence in where the leaders have taken the church. If they don't have any such confidence, I do think they should probably go. If they can't gain confidence, they should go somewhere else where they do find leaders they can trust, even if that means starting another congregation. Unfortunately, that's what we call a church split, and church splits are ugly things. But church splits should never be really necessary. I mean, there might be sometimes when they are, but if leadership is, if the people splitting off are people who are dedicated to the Lord, then the leadership should do anything they could to broaden their vision to include all who really love the Lord. And, if the mature people in the church don't want to stay because of something the leadership are doing, I think those leaders need to reexamine their style or their direction or even their qualification to be leaders.
Yeah, that's a good point. All right, well, I really appreciate it. Thank you.
You know, Ben, have I told you before? You've called before, haven't you?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Did I tell you that we were almost neighbors?
Yeah, I know. I'm lamenting
that
fact.
Yeah, the Great Commission School almost bought that big 90-acre property in Dexter. We would have been neighbors, although the school's closed now. I don't know if it would have still been open if we had that big property.
Well, that would have been cool.
Anyway, I'm sorry about what's going on in your church. I'm always sorry to hear when there's a wedge between any Christians and any other Christians. And it seems like if all Christians were mature, they'd find a way to work it out. Although one way to work it out would be to say, you know, maybe we need two churches here.
Yeah.
You know, there's a large church here in Santa Cruz. In fact, there's two large churches here in Santa Cruz area that have started youth churches on their facilities. You know, they have their regular church, and then they have a, you know, another big fellowship hall or something where they run a youth church simultaneously on the property, or maybe Sunday night. And so, I mean, there are times when people can be peaceable and yet say we don't all have the same idea of what should be taking place in a church meeting, and therefore why don't we have more than one kind of church meeting, as long as none of them are, you know, evil, as long as none of them involve sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good idea. That's a thought. Well, I really appreciate it, Steve. Thanks.
All right, Ben. God bless you, man. Sorry about that situation. Very sorry. Bye now. We're going to go back to the phones and talk to George from McMinnville, Oregon. George, hey, good to hear from you, bro.
Hey, good to talk to you, Steve. I got kind of a strange question. I've been trying to formulate how I'm going to ask you. But first of all, if God has appointed the fathers to be the authority in the home and what have you, one of the things that I'm seeing that might be an undermining of that, and I've based this over 20 years of observing church, when we put in youth pastors and so forth in the church, they are actually, what I'm seeing, taking some sort of authority away from the fathers, at least spiritual authority that fathers should be given to their kids. My question is this an undermining of the father's authority? And if it is, how does a person draw that conclusion from Scripture?
Okay, well, you might be interested in knowing there's a book. I forget who the author was. So I think he was at one time a youth pastor, if I'm not mistaken. But there's a book called, I think it's called A Critique of the Modern Youth Ministry or something like that. And if I'm not mistaken, it's published by Canon Press in Moscow, Idaho. And it takes the same position that you're taking. It's a small booklet. But I read it some years ago, and I felt a lot of sympathy for what the author said. My wife and I never did put our children in youth groups. We had them in the main church with us when we were in church. And so I can certainly relate with what you're saying. Now, on the other hand, I don't think the Bible forbids parents to deputize others to help them, with their children. What I mean by that, there's really no sin. For example, if a mother has a nanny to help her with her kids, or, you know, a housekeeper to help her with the domestic work, even though, in a sense, the mother is still the queen of the home, there's nothing wrong with having someone assisting her in her chores. And likewise, the chore, or the delight, as depending on how one sees it, of discipling your children may be something that God would have some adults, some parents, delegate a part of that under the parent's own supervision to another person who could be possibly a youth pastor. See, I don't think that it's stealing the authority from the father if the father himself is approving. But if we've got a case of a father who just wants to neglect the rearing of his children or the discipling of his children, and he says, well, I don't want to do this, I'll let the church do that, I'll put them in the youth group. That, I think, is that's the man basically abdicating his authority and his role as the spiritual leader of his children. But if he's not abdicating, if he's a spiritual man who guides his home well and disciples his children at home, but also the church has some youth activities under a trusted youth director, and, you know, the father realizes that he can't provide for his son he can't personally provide all those social activities with other Christian kids and so forth. I could see a father without in any sense reneging on his responsibility or forfeiting his authority, allowing his kids to be involved in a youth group. Like I said, my wife and I didn't really prefer to do that, but I certainly wouldn't be critical of someone who says, well, you know, we do train our children at home, but we also you know, we also think the kids can gain from some outside perspectives, and also from, in a youth group, especially from being able to be around other youth who may be Christians.
Being critical of it, but what I'm noticing is that over the last 3 years, it seems like churches are complaining that fathers just will not step up to the plate.
Yeah, and that is a problem.
By and large, they don't, and I'm just wondering if this is one of the reasons why.
That is a problem, and, you know, while I'm not opposed to young men being hired or brought in to lead youth groups, if those young men have that calling and have that gifting and are spiritual leaders, though I think it, in some ways it might be healthier if the fathers of the church co-opted a youth ministry, you know, taking the kids as groups out to the on sports events or whatever they wanted to do, camping and stuff, but led by a group of fathers rather than by a younger youth minister. But I'm not against one as opposed to the other, but I mean, some things do seem like they'd be maybe better than others. It seems like if the fathers were taking their kids on these outings that they normally go with the youth group, it might be more bonding. It certainly have a more mature oversight, but I'd have to judge case by case. I really would. I'm not going to broad brush the whole
right
category.
Yeah. Okay. So you can't think of any scripture other than train up a child in the ways to go.
There's several scriptures about the father's responsibility. Of course, Ephesians 6:1 says the fathers should bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But of course, this doesn't mean that they can't delegate a portion of that responsibility to their wives. You know, I mean, for example, homeschooling fathers usually delegate a fair bit of the schooling of the children to their wives, because the fathers are usually out of the home working during the school hours, and the wives are at home with the kids doing it. But, you know, if you can delegate to your wife, you can also delegate, I think, to people who are outside the home. But you don't want to delegate it away. And that is, you don't want to just find someone to do it all for you. Because
right.
I think the father does need to have a hands-on relationship with his kids, especially in modeling and teaching them the ways of God.
Exactly. Okay, Steve. Well, I'm right in the middle of a conversation about this whole thing, and I just need a little insight.
All right. I'd approach it with balance, but you know more than I do about the specific kind of youth group and activities and the state of the men in your church. So, I mean, you'd have to use your own awareness of those things in your conversation. I don't know the case. Like I said, I would judge case by case.
Right. Sounds good, Steve.
Okay, George, thanks for your call.
You bet. God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. All right. We had John from Watsonville waiting for about 20 minutes on the line, and he just hung up just a moment ago, so he's not there. John, if you want to call back, we'll try to put you at the front of the line if you call right back. I can understand when you can't necessarily wait on hold for 25 minutes or a half hour. But some people can and do, but I realize that some can't. But I hate to see someone drop off just because they were waiting so long. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. If you're listening to The Narrow Path, my lines are open right now. They were full, and now they're open. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090, and we will be glad to talk to you if you have a question about the Bible or a question about Christianity. If you're not a Christian, you know, I really would enjoy talking to more people who are not Christians, although, believe me, if you're a Christian, don't feel like I don't want to talk to you. It's just that we hardly have any non-Christians ever call us, though I know some listen. And if you're not a Christian and you have a view other than Christianity, maybe you're an atheist, maybe you're Buddhist, maybe you're a New Ager, whatever. You got some views that differ from Christianity, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about them right here. If you got objections to Christianity or the Bible, I'd love to talk to you about those as well. So, again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. My call screener is handling a couple of calls simultaneously right now, and in a moment he'll put the name of at least one of them on my screen, and we can talk. Actually, it looks like the lines have filled up, but I'm not going to take a caller until I see a name up there. And I know what my call screener is doing. He's juggling three calls right now. Okay, we're going to talk first of all to Robert calling from Santa Cruz, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I first time I've heard your show. I was curious as to your rendition of what a seeker-friendly church looks like as opposed to whatever, the Axe Church or whatever the foundational.
Okay.
What are the differences, if you, I might ask?
Sure. Well, when I speak of a seeker-sensitive church, I'm thinking of a particular philosophy of doing church, which I don't know where it actually originated. I know that Willow Creek Church in the Chicago area was one of the first big seeker-sensitive churches. And basically, a seeker-sensitive philosophy of church means that they're actually trying to model the church for people who are not Christians necessarily or not church to make it more comfortable for them. And therefore, they're usually making the sermons less confrontational. They are they're making the services maybe shorter than they might otherwise be. There's a lot more entertainment emphasis in the church because they're catering to short attention spans of people who may not really be very interested in the things of God, but they're hoping to interest them in church. Whereas the model in Acts that you asked about is, I think, the idea is that the church meeting is for the Christians, and it's not for people who have who have no interest in Jesus. It's for people who are committed to Jesus and therefore who need to be trained in the ways of God. They need to have their lifestyles challenged. They need to be taught the Word of God in depth so they can live in this present evil world without, falling away. In other words, the difference is who the whole service is directed toward. Is it directed toward the unbeliever and the unchurched? Or is it directed to the believer who needs to be discipled? And that's the issue.
Right. And I would tend towards the Acts model, obviously, to
yes.
have the free flow of the Spirit and not compromising the Spirit as it leads, because it knows exactly what it's doing. But it's an interesting perspective. And also delegating the youth ministry, that's an interesting concept that gentleman brought up. But I guess that you could delegate, provided that the doctrines are with the youth pastor is consistent with what the fathers believe, and I think there's a measure of delegation. I never considered it that way, but it's interesting.
My concern would have been, if I had put my children in youth ministry, which I didn't, my concern would have been not even as much whether the youth pastor's doctrines were the same as mine, because I have no doubt that I could indoctrinate my children effectively in my doctrines if I wished, but it'd be more the standards. It'd be the behavioral standards of the group. You know, I mean, a lot of youth groups had much lower standards of behavior that they allowed than our family did, and we realized that peer pressure is much more formative of children's lives than is, spoken instruction. And so they're more likely, if they're in a youth group that has a youth pastor who's got great doctrine, but the kids in the youth group are a bunch of brats and, badly behaved, or the standards are low for for discipline, we felt like our children were more likely to pick up the bad habits of their peers than the good doctrine of whatever they're being taught.
Right. Well, that makes sense. So it's just an interesting concept. And the last thing I would ask is, what is your idea of a church government? Do you believe in a senior pastor? Do you believe in delegation of...
Well, church government, yeah, that's interesting. To me, the only non-negotiable about church government is that Jesus is the Lord. He's the King. And everybody has to be subject to him. But as far as a local gathering of Christians, how they govern their meetings and how they govern their corporate life, I think Jesus can be Lord over various kinds of situations. Some with a congregational model where there's perhaps a senior pastor who's elected by the congregation, or some by an Episcopal model where a bishop appoints leaders. I don't say all these models are equally scriptural. I think that the eldership model, what's sometimes called the Presbyterian model, is because it comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. The eldership model is the one that has biblical precedent. And therefore, if I were setting up a church, God forbid that I ever would be in the position to do that, frankly, but if I were, I would opt for the eldership model, not for the senior pastor model. There is no instance in the Bible of a church having a senior pastor. That does not mean that a church can't function well with a senior pastor and or that it can't serve God. The point I'm making is the real leader of the church is Jesus Christ. And any structure of leadership in a local church that preserves the lordship of Jesus over the flock, I think, can be certainly tolerated.
Right, and so would the picture of the eldership being leadership, what does that translate as opposed to a senior pastor? I mean, how does that work?
Well,
I mean,
the main difference there.
Have equal input into the delegation of the Spirit and the government of the church? Ideally,
you've got spiritual men who are elders. Each one of them is qualified to be what we call a pastor. You know, when you read in the Bible the qualifications for an elder, it's higher than the qualifications for a pastor in our modern churches sometimes. You know, for example, an elder had to have all his children be believers. We often have modern pastors whose children aren't all believers. So, I mean, the elder had to be a highly qualified individual, a spiritual leader with a spiritual family who could teach others. In other words, one who could do more than many pastors can do now. So technically, the eldership would be a gathering of men in the church who are all pastors. And as far as making decisions for the church, like, you know, business decisions for the church, I would hope that they would operate on the basis of consensus. But where they don't have consensus, that means that one or two of the spiritual men in the body of elders thinks it's a bad idea to go forward. And if there's a couple of spiritual men who are technically, you know, recognized as leaders who think it's not a good idea to go forward with the plan, that's good reason to question whether it should go forward. And I think it probably should wait until there's a higher degree of consensus.
All right. And I was exposed to that just yesterday talking to some elder in my church, and it's interesting, but I tend to agree with that because I think pastors generally have a little too much control. Yeah.
Well, they can be much too controlling, but that doesn't mean they always abuse it. But
right.
There is no case. There's no case in the New Testament of any church having a senior pastor, or at least if there was, we're never told of it. What we are told is they were governed by a group of elders, and in some modern churches they have a group of elders, but they have another guy who's called the senior pastor, or they consider him to be first among equals. I've never understood what that means.
Right.
If he's first, then they're not equal, and if they're equal, then there's none first. But nonetheless, there is the concept that some churches have of an eldership where a man that we might regard as the senior pastor is considered one of the elders, but a first among equals, they say. It's semantics. To my mind, churches can be effective regardless of what their form of government is. It's more the persons in the offices. It's the persons who are leading the church that determine whether it's a good church or not. Because, as I say, the church has got to be following Jesus. If you have an eldership or a senior pastor or a bishop or something like that over churches, and those persons who are leading it are humble, obedient to the word of God, they're spiritual men, in all likelihood, regardless what form of government they have, Jesus' lordship will be maintained and will be preserved in the church. But in any of those structures, ungodly men or ambitious men or unspiritual men can ruin the church. And
right.
the health of the church is not based on having the right form of government. It's
right.
based on having Jesus' lordship honored by those people who are making the decisions of the church.
Right. And so how does the church meet the body when it meets together? The church, as you understand it, is mostly all the believers. And then how does the outreach look like, or daily lives in the town square
as I understand it, the early church did not conduct outreach at their church meetings. Their church meetings were gatherings of believers, and they conducted outreach in other ways. They might go out on the streets. They might go into the synagogues. They might just count on people sharing Jesus with their friends at work or in their families. But the point is that the church meeting was not the evangelistic meeting. The assumption was the people at the church meeting were already evangelized and needed to be discipled. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that unbelievers never showed up. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 mentions that, an unbeliever or an unlearned man might show up at the meeting. And if all the Christians are speaking in tongues, that person's going to think they're all nuts. And so Paul does indicate that they shouldn't act in such a way that would drive away an unbeliever if he came. But that doesn't mean that they restructure the whole meeting to be, pleasing to the unbeliever.
Right.
Yeah.
Interesting. Well, thank you very much. I love the conversation. It's interesting, stimulating. So,
all right.
Thank you for all your sharing.
Well, thank you. By the way, before you go, do you have access to the Internet?
Yes.
Because at our website, there are many, many lectures on different subjects and verse by verse through the whole Bible that are free. You can download them as MP3s and listen to them on your computer or something. But there's a series of lectures there under the topical lectures section called Some Assembly Required. And it's about the church. Some lectures I did back in Idaho some years ago, but they basically cover a lot of the kinds of things you're asking questions about, and you can listen to those for free. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.
Thenarrowpath.com.
Yes.
Okay. And you are Steve?
My name is Steve Gregg. Mm-hmm.
Brad. I think I met you the other day.
Oh.
they had somebody's birthday party.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
All right. Well, God bless you, brother.
Okay. God bless you, and thank you.
Good talking with you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Glenda calling from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Glenda.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a couple of questions. You mentioned the other day Nimrod and his wife's name was Semiramis. Is that
yes.
Correct?
Okay. Yes, uh-huh.
Isn't Semiramis known for the establishment of sun worship?
You know, I'll tell you what, Glenda, I've read different things about Tammuz and his mother, Semiramis, and you hear various things. You know, a lot of the information that we've got or that gets passed along through Christian circles comes from a book by Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons. And
I think I have that book.
Yeah, a lot of Christians have quoted it. They've gotten a lot of their information about Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz. From that, it was Tammuz, Nimrod, and I think Nimrod and Semiramis were the parents of Tammuz, if I'm not mistaken. But I just need to say that there's a lot of scholars who have come out and said that Hislop's work, The Two Babylons, is not accurate. Now, I don't know much. I don't know what lies behind that. You know, I'd always heard that Hislop was a good scholar when I was growing up, but lately, everything I hear from people who are knowledgeable about those things say, no, Hislop's work is full of errors. So I don't know what to believe, what not to believe about Semiramis and Tammuz. Fortunately, I don't have to believe anything in particular about them to be a Christian, but I used to think I knew something about that.
No, but I thought that that the doctrines of Nimrod filtered down and were sometimes like a sore to Israel because they were adopted by Israel. And I think Ezekiel 8, I think it's verse 16, mentions Israel worshiping the sun.
Well, there's no question. There's no question that sun worship was a problem in Israel and in all the pagan nations. The sun was the chief god of most of the nations. I mean, the Egyptians worshiped Ra as the sun god, as their primary god. And so, I mean, whether or not Semiramis originated it would not have any bearing on whether that was an evil thing to do. And we know that sun worship and other kinds of idolatry and worship of the heavenly bodies was rampant in the pagan world.
Okay.
Whether it originated with Semiramis or not, I don't know.
So it was in the church, not the church, unless you want to call it pagan religion, which I think pagan means sun worship. It was in paganism. And in the countries that embraced it, like from the time of Nimrod and Babylon through the succeeding dominating countries like Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. So when Constantine ordered that all of his city dwellers refrain from their labors and celebrate on the venerable day of the sun, he was actually calling them to worship the sun god. Is that correct?
I'm not aware that Constantine ever told anyone to worship the sun god. The day of the sun, as it was called throughout the Roman world, was what the Jews called the first day of the week. And we know that as early as the early 200s AD, at least a century before Constantine, the Christians were meeting on the day of the sun, because Justin Martyr says so. Justin Martyr said in the typical church service they met on Sunday, the first day of the week, he said, which is called the day of the sun, and we worship Jesus. They didn't worship the sun god. The day of the sun is simply the name of the day, just like when we use the word Sunday, for the same day, actually. We're not worshiping the sun when we call it Sunday. And when we say Monday, we're not worshiping the moon, which it's named after. And when we say Thursday, we're not worshiping Thor. So the fact that they referred to it as the day of the sun, well, that's what we call it today also. I mean, we still refer to it as the day of the sun or Sunday. So I'm not sure that we could say that their statements could be translated into worshiping the sun god.
Right. However, didn't the papacy adopt many of the practices of Rome's worship? And
I believe so.
And they make the claim, now I know that they changed the commandments around, they kind of absorbed the second and made it part of the first, and then they pushed the second, or the third, into the position of the second, and they called the fourth commandment the third. And I have a quotation here. It says, this is from the imprimatur. I can't remember. There's conversation.
I need to know, Glenda, because we're running low on time. Where is this going to go? Where are we going with this?
I'll finish up here in just a moment. I just want to make
okay.
a point, and then I want to ask you another question that's unrelated to this somewhat. The statement that I wanted to share is that they state here, and it's on page 50 of the Convert Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. This is an older catechism. That the third commandment is, remember that thou keep holy Sabbath day. Which is the Sabbath day? Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. And although I don't have the reference, they brag that the Protestant world gives them allegiance because they keep Sunday. And they also say...
Well, it's possible, though, that the Protestant world keeps Sunday not because of what the popes have said, but because the churches long before the popes emerged were keeping it on Sunday.
Well, if they were, they
Justin
were
Martyr adopting
paganism from other sources.
Why would that be, Glenda? I mean, Justin Martyr was... Justin Martyr's life practically overlapped the lives of the second generation of Christians, and he said that they met on Sunday regularly. So, you know, why would that be adopting paganism? I mean, in Acts chapter 2, the Christians worshipped every day of the week. They met daily
but
to sit under the apostles' teaching.
Every day of the week and consider it a Sabbath. And we
well, that's
that
true.
Paul
I mean, I think...
meeting on the Sabbath. He specifically called it the Sabbath.
Who called it the Sabbath? The Pope?
Paul. No, Paul called the Sabbath the Sabbath. And
well, when did Paul do that?
In Acts.
You mean in... No, well, Paul didn't write Acts, but Luke did. But Luke did refer
exactly.
to the Sabbath as a Sabbath, right.
Right.
But he didn't refer to it as a day of Christian worship.
Well, they were worshiping on that day. So I
where,
would...
Where do you find that in Acts?
Oh, you would ask me... Off the top of my head, I don't know the specific text.
Okay, what I find in the book of Acts is that Paul and the apostles, his company, would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there they would preach. Now, that's I think, the only context in which Acts mentions the Sabbath day, is that on the Sabbath days, Paul and his companions would go and preach in the synagogues. So, but there's no mention of them observing the Sabbath day, because, of course, preaching in the synagogue was never commanded to be done on the Sabbath day. So that's not an observance of the Sabbath day. That's
well,
just finding.
No, there's no specific command either in the New Testament that tells us to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and it's just
right.
an assumption. And the Catholic Church brags that they had the authority to do so, and they did so.
Okay, Glenda, the problem I'm having here is that I'm on your side about this. I don't trust the Catholic authority either. I also don't share your conviction that we need to keep Saturday as a Sabbath. I believe the early Christians kept every day as a day of worship.
Well, I think
and,
we should worship God every day, but I think we should also okay. keep the fourth commandment when he says to worship him on the Sabbath.
Actually, he says not to do any labor on the Sabbath.
Well, it's just to worship, too.
Well, the Jews were called to have a holy convocation on the Sabbath, a worship meeting, but like I say, the early Christians did that every day. They got together for fellowship, prayers, breaking bread, and listening to the apostles preach every single day. So they did that on the Sabbath, but they did on Sunday also, and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. So the early Christians did not apparently consider the Sabbath as a unique day to worship, since they got together to worship every day.
Well, I know you see it that way, Steve, but I don't believe that's the way it is or was.
Okay, that's fine.
Now,
but then one
other question.
Well, Glenda, I have got my lines full, and I only have a few minutes left. We can talk again.
If you have a minute, I'd like for you to talk a little bit about the emergent church and what that means to us today.
How about another time? Because I have callers waiting to be online.
Right, I won't take any more of your time. I appreciate your time. And maybe I'll call
you
next time when there's more time and you can talk to me about that.
All right.
Thank you so much.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for your time. I'm sitting here just falling in love with Scripture and what it is, you know, and it's all so old. It's all just so old, and I start imagining, you know, their horses or what they might be wearing. And in the Old Testament, it's so old, you know, how they used to have these wars from one group to the next. And it's not really where I'm going on this. I was calling about the church also. What is church doing on top of this old Hebrew writ?
I'm not sure what you mean.
Well, I'm wondering what church is doing on top of this old Hebrew writ.
I still don't know what that means.
Yeah,
is the church following the teachings of the Old Testament? Is that what you mean?
No, I'm wondering this old Hebrew writ, including, you know, the testament of Jesus as he walked the earth, and then thousands of years later, or less, probably it started a lot less. I'm not going to go into histories. But then there's this thing called church, and it seems to be white man church on top of this really nice Hebrew old record-keeping kind of
church. Okay, we're real low on time, and I do want to take another call, too, so let me answer your question. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. The church is found in both. In the Old Testament, the people who were the congregation of Israel, who were under Moses when they came out of Egypt, are called the church. And then in the New Testament, the people who followed Jesus were called the church we don't know when they first started being called the church, but they were called that throughout the New Testament time.
Well,
so what we call the church today basically bases its label from those passages.
Well, but reading this stuff, I'm reading it, I read also a third item, which is an Old Testament people, you know what I mean. So I'm reading this old stuff, but yet, it's so awesome, this old stuff, but then I look up and there's this white church, this white man church. And I go, you know what?
Okay, well, Karen, I need to move along, but there's not just white man church. There's black churches, there's Asian churches, there's American Indian churches. Every culture has churches. If you're going to a white church in Portland, Oregon, it may be because there's predominantly white people living there. I don't know very many churches that won't let black people in or won't let Asian people in, but people do tend to congregate with people of their same race. Maybe that's because of immaturity on their part. I mean, we shouldn't have any racism. But I think the reason you're seeing white church is because you're living in a predominantly white area. Whereas if you were in,
it's not a Jew church, and this stuff is really old, record-keeping people.
If you were in Israel today, if you went to Israel today and attended a church, you'd probably have primarily Hebrew Christians there. So the church usually.
What is white man doing with Jew scripture in their bodies?
What are they doing with them? They're using them. Hopefully they're using those scriptures.
Well, hopefully in the name of Jew, of which the people are from.
No, not in the name of Jew, but in the name of Jesus. You see, Jesus was a Jew.
Yes.
And we're followers of Jesus, and therefore his words and those scriptures that he honored are honored by those who follow Jesus. So that's why the Christians use the Jewish scriptures.
So it was for Jew. It was for Jew, and Jesus was there for his people. Now, what Saul did beyond the crucifixion of our Jesus Christ, I am not so sure if it didn't go Roman into teachings beyond Jesus' teaching, except for a little sprinkling, maybe.
But well, I personally don't think there was any significant alteration of Jesus' teachings through Paul's writings, if that's what you said. There's certainly in the Middle Ages, the church, and even before the Middle Ages, I think the church began to adopt customs and traditions that were not those that Jesus had taught, and we still have some of those.
I don't even leave Israel past 100 A.D. I don't know anything about what happened after 100 A.D.
Okay, well, there's... Do you have access to the internet?
Well, I don't really want to know anything.
Oh, you don't want to know anything after that? Okay, well.
Not really. I'm just looking to find people that read, and it kind of changes their countenance, and it fills them, and they find it maybe aesthetically even pleasing. This old Hebrew.
Okay, Karen, let me tell you something. There are churches that do that. There are churches that use the Jewish words for God, for Jesus. They even use the Jewish words for the Bible. They call it the Tanakh and so forth.
I like my church, but sometimes I wonder, I go, wait, even my church is locally, they're kind of wandering away from the Scripture. And I hear you talking about other churches also that wander away from this beautiful scripture that we have. And I...
Well, wandering away from the scripture doesn't mean that we've wandered away from using Jewish words. The scriptures have been translated into many languages, and we are English-speaking people, most of us in this country, and so we read an English Bible. But it's a translation of the original languages, and it's not the words. It's not the Hebrew words that have magic in them. It's the truth in the scriptures. And if those truths are correctly translated into another language, the truth can still make you free. Those truths still have power. So it's not an issue whether we're reading in Hebrew or not.
I like it that, I don't want to read it in Hebrew either, but I like it that it's about men of God and their experience with God.
Thanks, Karen.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye. Craig, I'm sorry, in Round Rock, Texas, I really wanted to get to your call, but I'm afraid we just ran out of time. I hope you can call tomorrow. I would have liked to talk to you today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday, so if you can't get on one day, you can get on the next day, maybe, if you call early enough. And we stay on the radio only because the Lord provides for us to pay very large bills to the radio stations. I'm not saying they charge us more than they could. I mean, they're reasonable, but it's very expensive to be on the radio. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have any way of generating money except to let you know that we pay these bills, and people like you who listen to the program are our only visible source of support. If you'd like to help us to pay those bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, all of them free. Thenarrowpath.com. Remember tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, if you're in the area, 6:30. We're going to be having the beginning of a series that I'll be teaching a part of. That's tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Till tomorrow, thank you so much for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion.